welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Thank you, Shannon. Tough to follow that one up. Today is primarily about worship. I tell you, when you come to a book like Acts, it really expounds on every facet of church and worship and governance. And I remember when I was deciding to go into Acts a couple of years ago, the reviews from others look online and they'd be telling pastors why you should preach through Acts, and the wealth of understanding, the broad understanding of the church and what we do, it's so rich in this book. We're going to open again our Bibles today, returning to Acts chapter 20. And as we do, a thoughtful question arose after last Sunday's message. And since Paul wrote his letter to the Romans from Corinth, and Paul clearly states within that letter that he hopes someday to visit Rome, well, who then founded the Rome church? That's easy enough to answer. It's Peter, of course, our first pope. No, Peter was surely not in Rome, or at least not yet. Because if he had been, Paul would have acknowledged Peter in his closing greeting of that letter, wherein Paul warmly greets by name virtually every other Christian that he knows in Rome. Yet Peter was not yet in Rome, and Paul does not greet Peter in Rome, and Peter did not originally plant the church there. The answer is, we don't know for sure. But a clue may be found in Romans 16, verse 3. This is in the closing greeting, where Paul writes the following during his, you know, complimentary close. He says, "Greet Prisca," or Priscilla, short there, Prisca. "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who for my life risked their own necks, to whom not only do I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Also, greet the church that is in their house." So Priscilla and Aquila had clearly returned to Rome. You remember from our earlier studies in Acts, that is where they originally were from. And the church in Rome is described as meeting in their house. So perhaps Priscilla and Aquila founded it. We're just not sure. That is a great question. But remember, when Ephesus was founded, Paul only stopped through there for a very short time, a few hours to a few days, and Priscilla and Aquila were the ones in Ephesus who nurtured that church into growth and sustenance. So perhaps they repeated it in Rome. We don't know for sure. Now, picking up in our text from last Sunday's passage, this would be Acts 20 and verse 7, Paul and the delegates from all of these churches, these Western churches in the Roman Empire, remember they took up a collection for the poor in Jerusalem, and each church or most of the churches sent a delegate or delegates with Paul to go deliver that money to Jerusalem. That was our passage last week. But these men have now arrived in Troas. That is a port city on the western coast of Asia Minor. I have a map here. I hope you can see that. Where, you'll see it at the top there, Troas, along the coast in Asia. And that is where Paul initially took the gospel, we find out in another book. Paul probably founded that church most likely during his second missionary journey. Therefore, you know, he had friends in Troas, him and all the delegates, or he and all the delegates were coming through Troas. Verse 6 says that Paul stops for a seven-day rest. All gather together with the church in Troas, and verse 7 states, you know, like every good church, Troas gathers on the first day of the week. Right? We'll see. We'll see. Let's read Acts 20 and verse 7. Actually, I'll leave that map up there in case you want to follow it. Let's read Acts 20, verses 7 through 16. The writer named Luke states, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting in the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, Luke writes, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when we met Paul, when Paul met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So Paul gathered with the church in Troas on the first day of the week. Today, we refer to that day as Sunday. It is also described in our text as the day Christians gathered to break bread. So don't let those two important details slip by. Christians didn't just gather to have church, but self-identified as gathering to break bread. Earlier during our scripture reading, I showed you from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20, that Paul also referred to this same breaking of bread as the Lord's Supper. And when did Corinth gather together for the Lord's Supper? Well, you might recall from the last 2 weeks how Paul instructed Christians in Corinth to take up a collection for the poor. And 1 Corinthians 16:2 reveals he instructed them to take that collection when? On the first day of every week. So first century churches were clearly meeting regularly, and it appears that gathering normally occurred on the first day of every week. Sounds kind of similar to what we do today, doesn't it? And through gathering on the first day of every week, early Christians began distinguishing themselves and distancing themselves from Old Covenant Judaism, which demanded Sabbath keeping. Their practice, Jews' practice, according to the Mosaic law for assembling in the synagogue, was on the seventh day of each week. Notice that Christians began gathering on Sunday from the beginning. Yo, why gather on the first day? It's a reasonable question. Well, to begin with, Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week. He then appeared to and gathered with his disciples later on that very same evening on the first day. And in fact, every time Jesus appears to his disciples between the moment of his resurrection and the day of his ascension, approximately 40 days, and when Scripture attaches a day to it, Jesus is described as appearing to his disciples on the first day of the week. Now, that doesn't assure us that the risen Christ had never appeared on any other day. I'm not stating that, but simply that whenever Scripture does attach a day to Christ's appearing, it's always on the first day of the week. So that seems to reveal a pattern. And this fact, Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day and regularly appeared to his disciples on the first day, along with the fact that Christians traditionally have always met on the first day, according to our text, all provides understanding as to why the Apostle John coins the first day with this phrase, the Lord's Day. It's in Revelation 1, verse 10. In fact, a note in your MacArthur Study Bible, if you have one, for Revelation 1, verse 10, affirms how scores of ancient writers, we're talking early Christian writers, second century Christian writers, also referred to this first day of the week with the very same Greek phrase as John, always referring to the first day as the Lord's Day. Further significance for Christians is added to the first day as we recognize it was the day on which the church was born from the Spirit above. It's called Pentecost, a celebration that always occurred 50 days following Passover and always landed on a Sunday. So Christ's church was born on the first day. So what? How does this strengthen us as Christians? What does it matter? Well, you will eventually, if you engage with people, you will eventually encounter Seventh-day Adventists who place themselves under the Mosaic law of Sabbath keeping on Saturday, the seventh day, and they will insist to you that Christians never gathered on the first day until, they will say, until after Emperor Constantine changed the Christian day of worship from Saturday to Sunday to appease pagan religions. There exists folklore that states that Constantine changed our day of worship so that Christians would assimilate with pagans and worship the Greek sun god, you know, Sunday, the first day. That's why we migrated to the first day of the week, it is said. So supposedly, Constantine commanded Christians to begin worshiping on the first day. Some Seventh-day Adventists will even accuse us as observing a pagan religion, as we are, you know, vicariously becoming sun worshipers without our even knowing it. Those accusations are out there, believe it or not. Well, let's employ some intelligence. Because I'm a pastor, this is important for defending God's flock against people who might subject themselves to the Mosaic law and Sabbath keeping. Note that Constantine did not rule the Roman Empire until the 4th century AD. His reign began, I think it was 306 or 307, into the 4th century. Meanwhile, Paul was already gathering with the church in Troas in Acts chapter 20 on the first day when the book of Acts was written. An apostle observed the first day centuries before Constantine was born. 56 AD right now, where Paul is in Troas. So, not to be rude, truthful, you need to be prepared. You'll run into this, I do. People will get in some pretty bitter, contentious arguments about this. Seventh-day Adventists do not know their history, don't know their church history. They don't know their Bibles, because the Bible is clear about the first day. They also don't believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. They instead believe that Jesus is a created being, a manifestation of Michael the Archangel. Oh, and they don't believe that anyone will ever suffer in hell. They are annihilationist, which means they don't believe anyone will suffer in hell, but they'll simply cease to exist. Therefore, in Seventh-day theology, Christ did not save you from the penalty of your sins and hell. And they base many of their conclusions upon several thousand pages of prophecy that they esteem is equal with Scripture, written by Ellen G. White, a false prophetess. So, folks, they are a cult. They're a clear cult. Don't let the Sabbatarians rattle your cage. Don't worry about that. We are Christians. We accept the Bible as God's voice. He speaks to us through His Word, our final authority. You know, false churches just make stuff up. But we can know with complete confidence New Testament churches have been gathering on the first day of the week from the very beginning, since the day Christ was raised. By the way, on the first day of the week, when Jesus was raised, He also broke bread with His disciples. Find that in Luke 24, verse 30. So please also note how breaking bread while gathering was a habitual practice from the beginning on the first day. Christians have always been generally gathering on the first day. It's not because we have created some new law or regard Sunday as a new Sabbath day. Scripture nowhere gives Christians permission to create a new Sabbath day. Colossians 2:16 actually warns us to not allow anyone to judge us according to a Sabbath, but we no longer rest for just a day. By faith in Jesus Christ, knowing that He was the sacrifice for our sins, that He kept the law even when we have sinned, by faith in Christ, we enter into a perpetual state of rest through faith in Christ Jesus. We rest from the law because Christ, without sin, kept the law and died for us for where we have fallen short of the law. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Be sure we do not claim at Port St. Lucie Bible Church we are keeping the Sabbath command on Sunday. That is a theological error. It's common out there, common among some groups of Baptists. What we declare is this: we observe and we obey the Sabbath command, fourth commandment, by resting entirely in the work of Christ. Once you do that, you've kept the Sabbath rest. The day, the resting for a day under the old covenant was a shadow, just a flicker of what was going to come. The substance of rest is in Jesus Christ when we rest from the requirements of the law. Of course, you know, your physical body also needs rest. There is a concern expressed in Scripture that we will physically exhaust ourselves if we don't rest, you know, at least one day a week from our work. You know, some people take off too. But Sunday does not offer physical rest for all. Folks, it is my most exhausting day of the week. I work hard every Sunday, you know, to the point that I am completely depleted by the time I get home. You can ask my wife. If I were to desire to take a two-day weekend, that would have to occur Friday and Saturday. Sunday is not a day of rest for pastors. We're not keeping a Sabbath rest on Sunday. I do hope, I hope you are blessed and that you are able to relax and you can worship freely, sit down, enjoy this wonderful Lord's Day, hear God's word faithful, and find rest for your souls each and every Sunday. I wake each Sunday before between 4:30 and 5, and then stand in front of people for hours and happily feel just any broad spiritual concern that I don't see coming. That's all appropriate to the work of the ministry. But it's not even remotely restful. Sunday is like a highlight. You can't wait to build up to it. But it's like a playoff game every Sunday. You let it all out there, and just as they would in the NFL playoffs, and you let it all, at the end of the day, you let it all land. It's just the way it is in ministry. But you know what? It appeared that early Christians didn't get a whole lot of rest on Sunday either. Sunday in the Roman Empire was a common workday for most. This appears to be the reason that the early church is seen gathering in the evenings in our passage. What? Yeah, in the evening. Most early Christians were poor. Many were slaves. Christians typically worked on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. It wasn't their day off. This is one reason Paul told Corinth that when they gathered to celebrate the Lord's Supper, this is now over in Corinth in 1 Corinthians, we read it earlier, when they gather to break bread, Paul says, "So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Because gathering in the evening, some would arrive early and ate early, before others had a chance to arrive. Some, while waiting, were becoming drunk on the wine that was on the table when others had not yet arrived. Some found that when they did arrive, there was no food left at all. And the Corinthians were celebrating the Lord's Supper separately in factions. You know, bosses might arrive early, you know, sun still up, daylight, but servants and slaves would have to carry a lamp. And due to the partaking of the Lord's Supper separately, God had judged many in the early church. We find out from 1 Corinthians 11. And evidence seems to show that early Christians, you know, habitually gathered together for an evening service on the Lord's Day, first day of the week. But I have never found evidence that they gathered twice on Sunday, morning and evening. You know, churches are free to do that. Many do. But requiring that, it's simply legalism. You know, you will hear pastors rant, you know, that it's called the Lord's Day, not the Lord's hour, right? And they expect you to be in church all day long. Demand members to be in the church all day. I know of churches like that locally here. But it actually appears that most in the early church had to work at least part of the Lord's Day. And I find no condemnation in Scripture for honest work other than, you know, we are never to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. It reveals that early on it became the habit of some, rather than being present to stimulate and encourage with love and good deeds, some had, you know, just kind of grown tired of gathering together at all, and they found other things to do. Scripture says we're here to encourage. And I was thinking as we were singing, the music was fantastic today, and as it always is, but as we're singing How Great Thou Art, you don't realize it in the back, but all of your voices project to the front. And so Rita and I and others in the front benefit from your voices radiating forward. It's just an added benefit for people who sit up front. And your wonderful voices, just you ministering to your neighbor with your voice exalting God, is a way of stimulating and encouraging us one to another. Corporate worship. Dr. Dylan and Krista, many times they want to facilitate corporate worship, and they do a great job with that. We'll see in a short moment why that is so important. Being together, encouraging one another, not forsaking the assembly of the saints. And early this morning, I had a ran across in doing my final wrap up of the message. I ran across this quote from Martin Luther about this very thing, forsaking the assembly. And I told guys earlier today, I think I'm just going to start only quoting guys who are dead. That way they can't screw up any further, right? Martin Luther said, quote, "Many persons soon become weary of attending to this service and complain that they only hear a continual repetition of the same things. But those persons have bestowed upon it only a small share of their attention and are utterly ignorant of the marvelous beauties and divine excellency with which the Word of God contains. Though they imagine that they are perfectly acquainted with Scripture, Luther writes, they are as destitute of true knowledge as the most benighted heathens." Wow, benighted heathens. You think I'm tough? Never called anyone a benighted heathen before. But apparently Luther was dealing with this way back, you know, 500 years ago. Actually, he also he wrote that comment on 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. I'll read you what he was preaching on that day. He's speaking as a pastor. "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or matters about which they make confident assertions." Benighted heathens. So, I think I'll save that one for another day. I would have to imagine, and if you've been around Port St. Lucie Bible Church for any length of time, we are in no way legalistic on this. I mean, go enjoy your family reunion. Take that vacation. Do what you need to do. You might have to work some Sunday mornings. But Luther seemed to say, "Well, I'm, you know, this is Luther now. You know, I'm studying to put together this meal of the Word of God and explain it." And some are just forsaking the whole gathering together altogether. Enough on that. Enough on that. The Lord's Day. Paul here in our text, he preaches for hours until midnight. And then after resurrecting Eutychus from the dead, he resumes teaching and conversing further until daybreak. Of course, you know, we've sufficiently observed the miracle of Eutychus. That was a few weeks ago. We treated that. I'm not going to return to the resurrection of Eutychus today. You can go back and listen online if you like. But why does Paul preach for so long? You know, should pastors always preach for hours? Thank you. Some have claimed from this passage that it is there to promote long sermons. I don't think so. I don't think so. My impression, rather, is that if we had a true apostle in our presence, Peter, Paul, John, you know, we would gladly stay as long as Paul wants to preach. Even into the night, you know, for Troas and Asia, this is going to be their last opportunity to hear Paul preach. He's going to be going on to Jerusalem. He won't be back in Asia again. A large crowd gathered in Troas. They stayed late into the night, revealed by the reference in Acts chapter 20. I skipped by a passage there. Revealed by the fact that there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. Many lamps had assembled. Remember, there were no street lights at this time. Usually at the end of the workday, you would go into your house. We even know this up until 19th century America. At the end of the day, the workday is over. Sun goes down, you go into the house. And yet, these people, a vast number of lamps, reveals how many had gathered, arriving in the dark, staying throughout the night, even Eutychus himself. Think about the miracle there. You know, he dies about midnight, and yet he stays for the whole length of Paul's teaching. You have no excuses. Yeah. But during his final stop in Troas, Paul had a lot to talk about. He likely gave the congregation a complete overview of the content of his two recent epistles that were sent to Corinth. Also, he probably gave them an overview of his substantial letter just written to the Romans from Corinth. And, of course, a refresher course on Galatians. As I had stated last Sunday, all of these epistles now are all in play for the church. Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and Romans. Boy, those are some weighty letters, folks. Weighty letters. You know, think of Peter's view of Paul's letters. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in all of his letters, he speaks of some things that are hard to understand and which the unstable and untaught distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. So Paul's letters, the Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Peter identifies them as scripture. Apostolic teaching. Remember that. And during this final stop in Troas, Paul had a lot to talk about. Would have taken any man hours to disseminate all the material in those letters to a local church. Troas gathered together for the apostles' teaching. Why did godly first century Christians and the church gather together in this way? What did it look like? What did the gathering look like? Well, I'll show you what the gathering looked like. Way back in Acts 2, verse 42, we covered this about 18 months ago. This is what the early church looked like. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. The apostles' teaching there is scripture. Since Pentecost, these four had remained the primary elements, not exclusive elements, but the primary elements of Christian worship: apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. And each of these four fundamentals of Christian gathering can be reinforced by citing many other texts in the New Testament, passages through the New Testament, which shows these must remain primary for the church when it gathered: apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer. Now, I'm not going to hand out an exhaustive list of all of the parallel passages that reinforce this truth, but here are just a couple for you. The 12 apostles in Acts 6, verse 4 said, "We will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer." So there's devotion to the ministry of the word, the apostles' teaching, and prayer. Romans 12, verse 10. "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love." That's fellowship. Many places talk about this fellowship of the saints. The apostle John wrote in 1 John 1, 3. He says, "We have seen and heard." What we've seen and heard, he's speaking of seeing Christ and the resurrection. "What we've seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Apostles' teaching, prayer. Romans 12:12, be devoted, devote yourselves to prayer. As we learn from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the early church gathered together regularly to break bread. That is, partake of the Lord's Supper. In fact, the lack of community through the Lord's Supper becomes a focal point of Paul's stern rebuke to Corinth when he says to them, and I take this to be sarcastically, 1 Corinthians 11:20, he says to Corinth, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. The accusation is, remember, Paul wasn't pleased with them. The accusation is that you are not gathering together to eat the Lord's Supper as you should. Instead, you know, you're just eating. You're just drinking. Some of you get drunk while others go hungry. So the Apostle Paul's conclusion is that if all that the Lord's Supper means to you is seizing another opportunity to have lunch, then eat your supper at home first before you come. The Lord's Supper was not given for that purpose of being a meal. What was it given for then? Well, here's where Paul reasserts the proper observance of the Lord's Supper, the command that Christ himself gave to his disciples. Paul establishes firmly, and he says, I'm simply relaying to you what the Lord directed to me. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And Paul's conclusion in 1 Corinthians 11:33 is this. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. It's not about a meal. Consequently, you know, we know that the Lord's Supper is not essentially a meal to curb your appetite. It is a memorial of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And when Paul speaks to Corinth, he told them, but when you guys come together, when you gather, it's not that memorial. It's not to eat the Lord's Supper. It's not to remember Christ. And you're gathering not to break bread. And this is among Paul's sternest rebukes found to the church in Corinth. You are not gathering to give thanks and remember Jesus Christ through sharing the Lord's Supper. Comparatively, for what purpose did Troas come together on the first day of the week? Acts 20, verse 7 reveals, they gathered together to break bread. Oh, what a contrast to Corinth. Troas actually gathered for the Lord's Supper. And most of us would not realize the following because of the way throughout our lives that we have been taught to do church. But in combination with the public reading of Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:13, the apostles' teaching, fellowship and prayer, the central object of scriptural worship was established by Christ to be the giving of thanks through the bread and the cup, which represents the body and blood sacrifice of Christ. This was given by Christ as the central visual object of worship. I should have had a flatbread and a chalice here. The visual aspect of Christian worship, the bread and the cup. The Greek command for us to give thanks is present in 1 Corinthians 11 and all the synoptic gospels where Jesus is recorded of instituting communion or the Lord's Supper. It's portrayed, it's each time Jesus in the gospels portrayed as breaking the bread. Jesus said, when we break the bread, we are to give thanks. The Greek term there for giving thanks is Eucharist, believe it or not. Eucharisteo. And the central object of first century worship, when a congregation would gather on the first day of every week, was giving God thanks through the body and blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ through sharing the Lord's Supper. What Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And we already know that Christians gathering to worship, it was historically characterized by the ministry of the word. Apostles' teaching, prayer, fellowship, and the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. And the breaking of bread served as, it was the pinnacle moment of offering God thanks due to the sacrifice of his son. The Lord's Supper was the supreme expression of giving thanks through worship. The bread and the cup. The bread and the cup is the height of all Christian worship. And most credible church historians agree, yeah, they did this every Sunday in the early church. They didn't cut the sermon short to do it. Clearly, Paul preached on and on before Troas broke the bread, before and after, actually, in this situation. They didn't substitute it now and then when, you know, there was some alternate component of worship. They didn't break off and do it at a separate time, as some churches do today, away from everybody else. It was the focus of Christian worship. It was central, the Lord's Supper, to worship. Do you know what is never mentioned as central to Christian worship in the book of Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament? I might as well bury myself in controversy before the congregational meeting. What is deemed by churches as critical and central to Christian worship, what is it today? Music. We got great music. Yet music is never mentioned in conjunction with an early church gathering in Acts. I'm not saying that they didn't have music at these early gatherings. I imagine, like us, some of these churches had wonderful music. But no emphasis was made of it being central or greater in significance than the Lord's Supper. In Colossians and Ephesians, Paul actually suggests music should be employed as a teaching device. Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. As I said earlier, your words reverberating, encouraging, richly blessing all of us up in front. Songs and their lyrics are used to teach and reinforce sound doctrine. That is the purpose of music. Our worship team knows that. So songs, when properly employed, can be a valuable element of our gathering to worship, just as taking a collection for the poor should be an expression of Christian worship. And Paul said, do that on the first day of every week. But I would like us to consider this before we depart today. Songs and singings have somehow today become central to Christian worship. And therefore, since it is central, music style today is one of the elements most often credited for Christians breaking fellowship and churches splitting. Go figure. People say music, you know, its style, its duration, that's the most important thing in worship. Anybody see anything wrong here? Where have we seen that controversy in Acts or anywhere else in the New Testament? In many, perhaps most churches today, what has the centrality of worship displaced? What is the centrality of music displaced? I'll tell you what it has displaced in some situations, in many. It's displaced the apostles' teaching, a public reading of Scripture, fellowship, prayer, and the breaking of bread. In some churches, all are marginalized and removed, and worship is music. Meanwhile, many strictly define music as their worship time. If the pastor says something like something to the congregation, they will say, "Fine, just keep it light and short." Said no apostle ever, by the way. Some churches have displaced the ministry of the word with music. Some have displaced the centrality of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, with music. Yeah, and music in some churches has become the very essence of worship. Worship is turning down the lights to sing. Worship is turning up the amps to make more noise. Worship is strobe lighting. Worship is fog and smoke. Worship is an audience standing silent while listening to professional musicians and vocalists. It has, therefore, in many situations become a performance. Worship is, many will say, it's hiring, it's paying the right performers, the musicians, the singers, to stand up in front and woo a congregation, draw a broad audience in to adore the worship talent, the human talent, rather than marvel at the holiness of Christ through the bread and the cup. To grow a church, we have to perfect the performance by paid professionals. Folks, it's a show. It's a show. You have seen, if you've reviewed our budget in this church, we don't pay everyone here. We don't pay nursery workers, groundskeepers, cleaners, Sunday school teachers, or musicians. Christ Church has, throughout its 2,000-year history, thrived when the Spirit has moved servants to happily volunteer their time, free of charge, think of that, to the Savior who purchased them with his own blood. There are surely exceptions, where we will need to pay for professional services. Situations arise now and then. Scripture says that those who specifically preach the gospel and minister the word of God, they are to receive their financial sustenance through the gospel, that is, pastors, missionaries, and evangelists. You can find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But 1 Corinthians chapter 9 portrays that as a comparatively narrow application to who receives that. It's not as much fun as it sounds either. Today it seems everywhere you go, people want to get paid for going to church and serving. Not our guys. As a pastor, I would never shortchange Stefan in this age, you know, by suggesting that we financially compensate him as his motive for playing. You know, Stefan, he could probably pull down a few bucks if he would go out on the free market as a guitarist. Honestly, he probably could. So it's amen. It's true. To where they offer the highest dollar. You know, I know a number of churches where virtually everybody gets paid. Sunday school coordinator, sound booth personnel, nursery, grounds. You know, those churches also don't print and distribute their budgets. Red flags. Red flags everywhere. Jesus said you can't serve both God and mammon. A far better reward than money to those like, you know, Stefan and Tim and Carrie Ann and Leslie and the many, many others who serve this body of Christ purely from just love in their hearts. Your reward's coming, folks. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man and woman what is due." The reward is future. Many professionals would not likely attend a church if they weren't paid. They can play. The pinnacle of Christian worship today can become an apostate form of professional entertainment that has, to a large extent, displaced every element of biblical worship. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, the prayer, and the breaking of bread. Friends, as we transition in a few moments to our congregational meeting, I want to thank you for serving in the way that you do, selflessly giving of your life to this church. I think you're pretty great. Many people want to see something great. They'll open their wallets if there's a good show. But if the performance is not spectacular, you know, my family and I will go elsewhere. Therefore, the two most important words for successfully growing churches, two most important words spoken on Sunday morning, you know what they are? Sound check. We have a sound check too. It's different. It's about the show. It's about the performance. It's about the quality. It's about hiring people away from other churches in order to get the best presentation. Meanwhile, Scripture teaches us that the pinnacle of visible worship in the church, it's not lighting, it's not smoke. It is a giving of humble thanks and remembering our Lord Jesus through the sharing of the bread and the cup. That's visible Christian worship. Do you want to see something great in church? Give God thanks through the bread and the cup. As I close, you know, our worship team does a fabulous job. They do it so well. It's in their heart, as I said earlier, they want everyone to participate. They want it to be corporate. They want every voice to sing. They don't want to be a show. They want to lead, and that's why they're up here. And until Christ returns, music, you know, especially the corporate element of it and some specials when appropriate are a blessing. We need to join in because it will remain an important and biblical element whenever we are gathered together. Worship may never turn the performance into a show that displaces the apostles' teaching, fellowship, prayer, or the centrality of Jesus Christ in the breaking of bread on the first day. Let's pray. Father, as you have shown us many things, many blessed things through your word today, and revealed to us the grace that is expressed through people giving their lives to one another in service, we think about your own sinless Son who, on the night in which he's betrayed, he took off his outer garment and he washed the feet of his disciples. Peter might have said, "You know, Rabbi, what do I owe you for this?" Jesus said, "It'll be on my tab." And Christ gave his life. He paid the debt in full. He showed his love to his church, rising again. And he promises us, Lord, that he will return quickly, that his reward will be with him, and that he will render a reward to each person here. We're thankful for that, that such a generous God and Savior in Jesus Christ would be willing to give us something, when in reality we've only responded to the grace that he's shown us. Lord, cause us to lift our voices and to rejoice in the grace that we enjoy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.